So my dad had a habit when we were young, when he would become frustrated with us, he would shout at us on occasion, and his epithet for us, his name for us when we were bad is, "You turkey! You bunch of turkeys!" He even sometimes applied this epithet to the dog, if the dog would run into the door and he would scream at the dog, "You turkey!" And I've got to confess from the pulpit this morning that I sometimes call my girls this very same thing, like father, like son, so that when they're frustrating me, I'm like, "Ah, you bunch of turkeys, what are you doing?" All this is to say that when I was still pastoring a church in Webster, New York, Webster Christian Reformed Church, I got a phone call one afternoon at about 2:30. I answered the phone as usual, "Hello, Webster Church," and there was a man's voice on the other side, and he said, "Do you take credit cards?" I said, "Hi, this is a church." And he said, "So this isn't a turkey farm?" And I chuckled and I said, "Well, that depends what you mean." And he chuckled and I said, "And it also depends what you mean about credit cards. A turkey farm. I suppose the church has been called worse things, and perhaps unfairly, but so often we've been called certain things fairly, because the reality is, isn't it, that we in the church, as individuals and collectively, can be a bit of a turkey farm. We can get things wrong. We can pervert our faith. We can distort our religion. We can ruin our witness in the world. We can indeed be a bunch of turkeys. According to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount that we have been looking at over the past many months, we in the church in particular can get things wrong, distort our faith in three overarching ways. We can just mess it up and ruin our religion in the world in three ways. We can do the right things in the wrong way. This is the error that Jesus is addressing in what we have looked at now and what we call the Beatitudes. The error of doing the right things in the wrong way. Every good Jew of Jesus' generation wanted the kingdom of God to come in. They wanted to re-inherit the land. They wanted to dispossess the Romans of the land. They wanted to be found to be the sons and daughters of God in the land. But they were going about seeking this good goal, this right thing, in the wrong way. They were trying to do it in their own strength, with their own riches, angrily, by violent revolution. And so Jesus, to correct them, says, "You're pursuing the right thing, but you're pursuing it in the wrong way. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and on in the Beatitudes. He's trying to teach them to do the right things in the right way instead of the wrong way. And we too in the church, right, can fall into this trap of doing the right thing in the wrong way. I sometimes think about how we go about evangelism. We know that we're to witness to the world, but sometimes we do it in the wrong way. We presume an intimacy that isn't there. We haven't developed a relationship with the person. And we just clobber them with Bible verses. We do the right thing in the wrong way. Eugene Peterson, my former professor at Regent College, once told us a story. When he was somewhere around 6 years old, there was a guy on his street named Cecil Zachary who knew that Eugene was a Christian. And he did not like Christians. And so every day he would call Eugene insults, he would call him bad names, and then it came to the point where he would throw Eugene to the ground, pin his arms back behind his head, and beat him up. And Eugene went to his mom and told his mom about this, and she says, "You know, continue to take the insult. Maybe, just maybe, this person will come to faith and they'll see the love of Jesus in you." And so Eugene did that for a long time, and he says, "But then one day, something in me snapped. And I grabbed Cecil Zachary, and both to his surprise and my surprise, I was stronger than Cecil Zachary, and I threw him to the ground, and I pinned his arms behind his head, and I said, 'Say, uncle.' And it was snowy outside, and Cecil Zachary said, 'No.' And so Eugene punched him in the nose. And he said, red blood came out of the nose, and it was so beautiful against the snow. 'Say, uncle.' Again, Cecil said, 'No.' So he hit him again. 'Say, uncle,' he said a third time. Cecil Zachary refused to say uncle. And then Eugene said, 'So I changed tactics. I said, say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and I believe in him.' And Cecil, to Eugene's absolute surprise, said, 'I do.' And Eugene was so proud, it was his first convert. But he uses it as an example to demonstrate how we Christians can do the right thing in the wrong way. It's one of the overarching errors we can make. Another one is that we can do the right thing, but we can do it insufficiently. This is the problem. This is the error that Jesus is addressing, as we've now also looked at in the six antitheses. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. They were doing right things, but they were doing them insufficiently. It's good, yes, you're not murdering, Pharisees and teachers of the law, but you have to go one further than that and actually love your enemies. Yes, it's good that you're not lusting, you're doing the right thing, but you have to go further and treat the opposite sex as a whole person and not just for one element of their existence. They're doing the right thing, but they're doing it insufficiently. And we can fall into this error as well, right? We come into church, but then we don't really focus our hearts on the worship of God. We come into church, but we don't recognize the body of Christ and that we can be here for the encouragement and upbuilding of other people. We do the right things, but we do them insufficiently. It's another broad-based error that we can make. A third big error that we can make is not that we do the right things wrong or the right things insufficiently, but we just very plain and simply do the wrong thing. We sin. And what Jesus is getting at in our text, friends, is one way in which we get it wrong. Pervert our faith, distort our religion. And to put it just generally, before looking at the specific example of how this is happening, we could say this. We can get it wrong when we use our religion as a means to an improper end. We use our faith and all the instruments of our faith not so much to connect with God and God's purposes in the world, but so that we might get something out of it. Okay, so we, at the end of the day, we use God himself as a means to our own ends. We're not so much concerned with connecting with God, with fulfilling his purposes in the world, but we're using God in order to get something else out of God. Now look at how this was happening specifically in Jesus' day, and again specifically with the religious teachers. Here's what they were doing, as our text displays, and Matthew 23 will draw out for us when Jesus is saying, "Woe to you Pharisees and teachers of the law." They were going out into the public square where there was lots and lots of people, probably in their long robes, which would have made them stand out, which were very showy, with their great phylacteries and other religious symbols tied around their neck and maybe on their hair and the like of that. And then they would give to the needy, is one of the examples. A great deal of money, so that people would ooh and ah at them and go, "Wow, look at how generous they are." And then the Pharisees and religious teachers would doubtlessly feel good about themselves. They would go out into the public square where people could hear them, and they would offer these wonderful, grand, eloquent prayers with these and thous and scriptural references so that people would look at them, they would recognize them, and say, "My goodness, what a wonderful prayer. You see how close they are to God?" And they would give them honor, celebrity, fame. And then Jesus says they would fast, a very difficult discipline, but they would fast so that they would look haggardly. And then they'd go back out into the public square so that everybody could see just how devout and disciplined they were, that they could stand back and go, "Wow, isn't it incredible, the rigor of discipline? Aren't you holy?" And doubtlessly, the Pharisee and religious teacher of the law would feel an incredible sense of honor and dignity. "I am special." So you see what they're doing? They're using, in general, as we have said, their faith in God as a means to an end. They didn't so much care about the needy as they cared about being seen by others as the kind of person who gives generously to the needy. Because then they could have a payoff, a reward, in feeling good about themselves. They didn't so much care about praying to God in order to foster intimacy with God, or praying to God in order to intercede for other people, as a priestly vocation would do. But they used their prayers as a way of being thought of as a great prayer. They didn't so much fast, as is the purpose of fasting, so that they could feast on God and become strong in Him. But rather, they fasted from food so that other people would see them fasting and feast on how great they were, pour honor on them, give them celebrity, show them glory, so that they could feed off of other people's feasting on them and how great they were. So let me put this in more contemporary language of what we might see is going on here. What the religious teachers were essentially engaged in is what we might call, in contemporary terms, a form of religious virtue signaling. It's religious virtue signaling. You know what virtue signaling is, right? It's exactly as the phrase describes. The phrase describes, I signal, which is point to, or make apparent my own virtue. I virtue signal. I do something that can be seen by others, or I say something, or I associate myself with something that has social esteem, not so much because I care about the thing in and of itself, but because I know that it's going to get me the honor, the celebrity, the fame, the glory from other people, so that ultimately I can feel good about myself. And that's exactly what these teachers were doing. It's religious virtue signaling. They know that if they're seen as great prayers, people will pour honor on them. They know that if they're seen giving generously to the poor, people will pour honor on them. And same with fasting. Now, why is this wrong? What's the problem with this? Well, beloved, religious virtue signaling, according to Jesus, actually becomes its own new religion. The Bible says that we are to find our identity in God and God alone, as well as our security, as well as our significance and value in the world. But when we engage in religious virtue signaling like this, where are we finding our value? What's giving us our identity? What is making us feel secure as human beings? How do we become a somebody? It's those things through which we're getting honor, and therefore signaling to as being a people who are associated with them. Our functional savior, in other words, becomes those things that we are doing in order to gain honor, rather than the fact that God says, you are mine. I give you an identity. Trust me, I will give you a security. Religious virtue signaling becomes its own religion. It becomes our God. It becomes our force, our source of salvation. Okay, so here's a problem, though. Does this text actually apply to us today? As I was thinking about this, I'm going, does this really apply to us today in the 21st century, we who are in the church? Well, I think the honest answer is yes, maybe sort of, but mostly actually no. I mean, sure, maybe we can remember times, right, where we have been in church and maybe we've been offered to do the congregational prayer or something else. And if we're really honest with ourselves, I was more concerned with how impressed people were going to be with my prayer and the eloquence of it and the proximity to God that it demonstrated, rather than I was concerned with actually connecting people to God and actually myself experiencing intimacy with God. So yeah, and I've seen it in other venues as well. I remember going to a church one time that was more charismatically oriented, which is perfectly fine with me, and ordinarily I do not try to make judgments on people's expressiveness in worship, but there was a time where it seemed like there was some serious religious virtue signaling going on. This guy came in 10 minutes late. The worship was ongoing. People were standing and, you know, showing their faith as they do with their whole body, which is a wonderful thing to do. But he came up to the front and he's like, he starts stretching like this and a couple arm twirls, and he does this and does that, stretching out his triceps. And then he's like, okay, see, now that I'm stretched and warmed up, he puts his hands up and became very excited. Anyways, I thought it was an incredible form of religious virtue signaling. I don't know if that's true or not, but you get the point I'm making. So maybe sometimes there is some social esteem that we will get, and therefore we engage in religious virtue signaling. Maybe. But mostly not, right? Why? Well, because nowadays, if we engage in that sort of highfalutin, hoity-toity, holy and thou behavior, most people are going to pull out their finger, stick it deep down their throat, and it's just going to turn people off. And we know that in religious circles like ours, if we virtue signal, but then also in the public square. Why? In the public square, well, because there's just not a lot of social esteem in the public square if you are an out-and-out Christian. And you start to engage in behaviors like the religious teachers and Pharisees, even dressing up that way, and most people are not going to give you honor. That will not be your reward. Instead, your reward is going to be disdain. So the answer is, do we engage in religious virtues? Well, yes, but mostly no. Because there's no payoff there for us. So does this text actually have a word for us this morning? And I absolutely think it does. Because I think what Jesus demonstrates to us, especially with the language of reward, notice, go count, 7 times in our text, Jesus mentions reward. Jesus demonstrates that any kind of virtue signaling becomes its own form of religion, or is in danger of becoming its own form of religion. It supplants God as our Savior and becomes our functional Savior. What really makes you okay with yourself is getting the recognition and the approval of people, that you receive the social esteem. What really makes you feel safe and secure as a person is other people's applause or accolade of you. And not at the end of the day that God says, you are mine, your identity is in me, I am the one who makes you safe and secure. Any form of virtue signaling, friends, can become, in the moment or over the long haul, its own religion. It becomes our functional Savior. And so, what Jesus says about this, and I mean, I guess the question would be for us, is not so much are we engaged in religious virtue signaling, but when you truly reflect on it, if we want to be a bit self-scrutinizing this morning, do you virtue signal in this way at all? Do things in for show, as it were. And this can be done very subtly, by the way. It doesn't have to be overtly, it doesn't have to be in the public square, but we're doing it because not so much we care in the thing in and of itself, although we might, it might be irrelevant, but because we really desperately, we're hungry for people to recognize us. We're hungry to feel a sense of honor. And the payoff is that sense of honor. I think the reality, once again, if we're going to be honest, is to say, yeah, you know what? We, all of us, or almost all of us, fall into this trap. This is a temptation for us on a fairly regular basis. Because it feels so good to be patted on the back, to be recognized by other people, and we can engage in a discussion about where that's appropriate and what we're talking about now when it's not, because it would take a bit of nuancing here. But I do think we all engage in these things. You know, ask yourself, where there is an area when you know you're going to get social esteem, that it's an honorable thing to do, there's virtue in it. Even having a talent or having a particular gift, do you find yourself sometimes just showcasing that you have this virtue, or associating yourself with a particular cause, right? That can happen. For example, in the public square right now, we know that there are certain things that are going to bring us social esteem. Maybe it's being green. And so we become green. Not so much because we care about the environment, but because we want to be seen as the kind of people who are green. because we'll get honor. Or with the values of diversity, inclusion, and equity, which are fine all in and of themselves. But the reason we, you know, show ourselves to be interested in diversity, inclusion, and equity is because there's a great deal of esteem in those things right now. Or if you're in high school, you know, maybe there's a great deal of social esteem in being an awesome athlete. And so when the other kids come in, you back up behind the three-point line and you throw a beautiful swisher. Not so much because you really wanted to make a swisher at that point, but because you know others will see it and think incredibly highly of you. And slowly, ever so slowly, you get that payoff, that reward. I am a somebody. I make the grade. I get the accolade. And it can be with a whole host of other things, can't it, that we do this. And what Jesus says to us in our text, if this is a temptation that we have, if we fall into this trap, is very simply, he says, in essence, stop it. Stop the virtue signaling. Don't do it. It's a form of self-abuse. And you know why? Don't do it. Because the rewards are tiny. If you're going to set up other men and women, think about it, other men and women, as the one who's going to look at you and be put in the position of your judge, you're putting them there so that you can have an identity. You are settling for a teeny tiny and very dangerous reward. Why? Because look, these are fallible human beings. Why do you think they are in a fit position to judge whether or not you make the grade? Fallible human beings. And then think about how long their judgment is going to last. It might be a day, it might be a month, it might be a couple of years that you continue to get honored for the thing that you're doing. But then what? But then it's pulled away and you have to find another source of significance? Another source of your identity? That's not very good. And then, of course, it's going to leave you in a chronic state of anxiety. The reward is tiny because if it's up to you to continue to engage in a certain amount of behaviors that are going to get social recognition so that you can be a somebody, you're in danger. You can lose your significance, your security, your identity at any time. What happens when you lose your gifting? What happens when what you are doing can't be recognized by others? What about when they just don't like what you're doing anymore? Suddenly you have no identity. Calvin Trillin, in a true life story, a biography of his friend Denny, tells about Denny's life. Denny was a person of incredible promise. I think it was he had promise as a writer. It was a while that I read the book. He's a person that everybody said is going to be on the New York Times bestseller list. Denny was so incredibly gifted. And they started to tell him, Denny, you're so gifted, we can't wait to see what you become. And the pressure started to pile up on Denny's shoulders. He knew that in order to have an identity, in order to have significance, that he had to be an awesome writer. And then he became paralyzed and crippled. He became focusing on the writing as a means to an end rather than an end in itself. And he was positively paralyzed. And it became worse because the crippling pressure became so much on Denny to be a somebody and to get the accolades and to get the recognition, to become famous. He couldn't handle it, and he took his own life. And Calvin Trillin's takeaway from Denny's life was, my, do we put so much pressure on ourselves so that other men and women might judge us to be sufficient, might say we're okay, so that we can have the feeling of a somebody. Friends, if we're going to do the virtue signaling thing, Jesus says you got to recognize that the rewards are so teeny tiny, and it will end up leaving you in a state of paralysis and maybe even despair. And the reality, of course, is that the reward that we were made for is so much bigger than the reward that we often settle for. Because the reward we were made for is for God himself to look at us and to say, well done. Or what he said to Jesus at Jesus' baptism, here is my daughter, here is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, notice something profound here. Let me just point this out. I think this is really profound. The question is not whether or not for Jesus. The question is not, should I subject myself to inspection? Experientially, the question for us is not, do I subject myself to judgment? We seem to know intuitively as human beings that we need to be inspected, that we need to stand under the bright spotlight. And what we desire in that moment is for somebody to look at us and say, good, beautiful, amazing. Jesus says, but why would you subject yourself to receive that reward only from human beings, or to do that instead of primarily, supremely submitting yourself to the gaze of God? And we might say, because if God looks at me, he's going to see the truth. And I am going to be absolutely undone, because the reality is that I don't make the grade. And I know this, and I'm filled with shame because I don't make the grade. But the good news of the gospel, friends, of course, is that in and through Christ, the one who gave to the needy but didn't let his right hand know what his left hand was doing, the one who prayed but did so in order to forge intimacy with the Father and intercede on the behalf of other people, the one who fasted in the desert for 40 days and nights, but not as a great show, but rather so he could become strengthened in the presence of God to defeat the evil one. Jesus was the truly righteous one. And what Scripture says is that he's willing to take our sin, our imperfection, upon himself, and his righteousness to put it on us, so that we might be called the righteousness of God, so that indeed, wonder of wonders and miracle of miracles, when God looks at us, he sees the perfection of Christ. He says, ah, here is a son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. This is what we were made for. As C.S. Lewis puts it, we were made for the divine accolade. And what you desire more than anything else is the divine accolade, to get that word from the one who has infinite knowledge in an eternal way. The only thing we need to do now, friends, according to Jesus, is if we want to deepen in this reality that, as Scripture says, our life is actually, our identity, our significance is hidden with Christ in God. What we need to do now is to just enter into the hidden life, as Jesus says, which is to say, when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why? Because then you will begin to learn to seek the pleasure of God and God alone. You'll begin to live for the audience of one. When you give to the needy, don't seek to please other people as a first and foremost in your mind, but seek to please God alone. Seek God's pleasure. When you pray, seek the pleasure of God. When you fast, seek the pleasure of God. When you do anything religious, seek the pleasure of God. When you go to work, seek the pleasure of God. When you are at play, seek the pleasure of God. I still love the story, Chariots of Fire, where Eric Little will not race on Sundays. He won't run on Sundays. He's this professional Olympic runner, and he will not run. He will not run on Sundays, because not because he's virtue signaling, but because he really wants to be there in the presence of God. And it's a line he's drawn in the sand. But at one point in the movie, somebody asks Eric Little, why do you run? And here was his answer, so profound. I run because when I do it, I feel God's pleasure. Oh, that all of us would enter into the hidden life, where we do things not because we're trying to be showy or flashy or get an identity for ourselves, but we do them because we're seeking the pleasure of God in our lives. And I submit to you that there is nothing better than experiencing that, as hard as it can be for us.